now is dwelling within us. And he desires to dwell within us now in this life as a foretaste of our inheritance and as a little taste of what's to come. And of course, the inheritance in its fullness will be all the fullness of God. We shall inherit him. He inherits us and we inherit him. We're joined to him, one with him, married with him. And the scripture tells us that we will be partakers of the divine nature, actually. So, right now, God's Spirit is dwelling within us. His power is dwelling within us to conform us into his image and to fulfill this intent and purpose of God. Later, when we talk about Genesis 1:26, we'll see that it's the Spirit of God that's working within us to change us from glory to glory into that image and likeness. So you see, it's still the same God, Yahweh himself, from the beginning, the Creator, who is doing a creative work within us. And so this Holy Spirit is not really some different thing at all. It's the same Spirit. But usually you find the term Spirit used when God is speaking specifically of his relationships with man. And this is where you find him using the term Spirit. Even in the beginning, even in creation, you see, first of all, it says in Genesis 1:1, and God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. But then it says in verse 2, the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters. Now that's not another God coming in. That's not another person of God. That's the same God that was spoken of in verse 1. But there's an emphasis upon his loving, tender concern and care for the creatures which he was about to create. And the life, you see, in the Hebrew word is like a hen broods over its chicks. It's a real loving and graphic picture of the heart of God. And you see the term Spirit used in connection. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of Yahweh came upon the prophets, you see. It was as God dealt with man that the term Holy Spirit, Spirit of God and so forth, is used. Now, we have seen that Jesus is God. We've already shown that he's the Father. We've already shown that he is Yahweh of the Old Testament. And, of course, since the Holy Spirit is Yahweh, we've really shown that the Holy Spirit, Jesus is the Holy Spirit. But I want to pursue that a little bit in more detail because there are many, many New Testament and Old Testament passages that confirm this in quite remarkable detail. John 4:24, just to remind you, remember the scripture says that God is a spirit. God is a spirit. And the word spirit in Greek is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. Already discussed that. And the significance of this word is something that is very real but not visible to the eyes. It's the word is also translated wind and breath, because again, wind and breath is something you don't see wind directly, but you see its effects. And so it is with the Spirit of God. Now, in the Old Testament, we find the term Holy Spirit being used in the Old Testament. Psalms 51, verse 11, David says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Psalm 51:11. And notice he says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He's talking to who? The Father. He's talking to God. And he says to God, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now, that language is very strange if the Trinity doctrine is true. Because if the Trinity doctrine is true, the Holy Spirit is the third person of a co-equal, co-eternal Godhead. And it's very strange for him to address God the Father in the first person and say, "Take not thy Holy Spirit." That would be saying that the Holy Spirit, the third person, belonged to the first person. But the Trinitarian doctrine teaches that they're co-equal and co-eternal. And here he says, "Thy Holy Spirit." Now, it's no problem when you understand what he's talking about. Thy Holy Spirit is just God's nature, his presence, you see. God is holy, God is a spirit. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me, you see. Take not your presence from me, is what he's saying. He's not saying, first person, please don't take your third person from me. That's not what he's talking about at all. It doesn't fit the picture at all. You see, because if you take it that way, then not only do you have the Son in subjection to the Father, but you got the third person also in subjection to the Father, because the Father calls him his Holy Spirit. This is my Holy Spirit over here. You don't see the Holy Spirit calling the Father my Father or my Son or something like that. You see, it doesn't make any sense. Now, Isaiah 44, verse 3 also. Isaiah 44, verse 3, we see the same kind of language. It says, "For I will pour water," Yahweh speaking here now, thus saith Yahweh in verse 2. Verse 3, "For I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." So Yahweh says, "I will pour my spirit upon thy seed." My spirit. And of course, his spirit is not some. He doesn't have to shout over to the third person and say, "Come here, I'm going to pour you out on my people." It's his own spirit. It's his own nature. It's Yahweh himself, his spirit. Just as you and I can talk about our own spirit. You see, it's himself. If I say that my spirit is grieved or something like that, I'm not talking about some other personality in my body. It's common for Trinitarians to draw an analogy between man and the Trinity. And they say that man is a Trinity. They say that we're body, soul, and spirit. So we're a Trinity. In fact, they'll sometimes say that that's because we're in the image of God and God's a Trinity, and therefore we're body, soul, and spirit because God's a Trinity. And that analogy is worthless, because stop and think about it. You're body, soul, and spirit, but are you three persons? Does your body, soul, and spirit have conversation? Do we say, "Here they come"? You know, body, soul, and spirit. No, you're one person. Yes, you've got a body. Yes, you've got a soul. Yes, you've got a spirit. But you are one person, not three persons. Unless you're demon possessed or something, you've got, you're one person. And man is one person. Man is in the image of God. God is one person, not three. And when God refers to his spirit, he's talking about, and God is spirit, period, you see. So this is, that's just himself. It's just his nature when he talks about pouring out my spirit upon all flesh. And we know how it's fulfilled. It's fulfilled in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and God's move of his spirit in the last days. Joel 2, verses 27 and 28. I guess we needn't look this up right now, but I think most of you are familiar with it, but I'll just give you the reference. Joel 2, verses 27 and 28. Yahweh says, "I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." My spirit. Okay, and you can multiply many references to this extent throughout the Old Testament. Yahweh referring to himself as the Holy Spirit, my spirit upon all flesh. The terms like Spirit of the Lord, you see in the Old Testament with capital L-O-R-D, Spirit of Yahweh is what the Hebrew says. The Spirit of Yahweh is seen many, many times in the Old Testament. And again, that's interesting because, again, from a Trinitarian standpoint, who would the Spirit of Yahweh be? If you say that Yahweh is the name of all three persons, then the spirit of Yahweh would be the spirit of all three persons instead of the third person. If you say the spirit of Yahweh is the third person, and then you make Yahweh the third person in the Trinity, then you've got problems, because I can show you that Yahweh is the Father, and I can show you that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. And now what are you going to do, you see? So you're stuck. The point is, the term Spirit of Yahweh is used many times in the Old Testament, and it's obviously referring to the same thing the term Holy Spirit refers to in the New. Now, in Greek, Holy Spirit is not a name, and that should be established right away. The words in Greek, Holy Spirit, are not a name. Trinitarians, of course, always insist that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are names. None of them are names. Father is not a name, Son is not a name, and Holy Spirit is not a name. Pneuma is a neuter noun in Greek, meaning spirit, and the word can refer to God's spirit, it can refer to demon spirits, it can refer to spirit even in a looser sense of attitudes and feelings and so forth, spirit of fear, this kind of thing, you see. The spirit of his son in our hearts and so forth. We see it used in a lot of different ways. Hagion, the adjectives that goes with it, qualifies that as referring to a particular kind of spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that is not his name. His name is Yahweh, but he is a spirit and he is holy. And those words aren't capitalized in Greek. Of course, in the Greek text, they didn't use capital. The uncial texts were all capitalized. So you don't see any special use of capitals for Holy Spirit as opposed to anything else. You derive all that from the context. And in Greek, then, what you'll see for spirit, Holy Spirit, in the nominative at least, is Hagion Pneuma. H-A-G-I-O-N, Hagion, that's Pneuma. Now, sometimes you don't always see it in this order, because this is simply a noun with an adjective on it. And oftentimes the adjective will appear in front of a noun, but many times it'll appear after the noun, too. And so sometimes it'll be Pneuma Hagion. Sometimes even there'll be other words stuck in between, other adjectives piled in between and so forth, the word won't even be together. It's obviously not a name. A name is going to have a precise form all the way through. This doesn't. This is simply a noun with this adjective, and of course it's referring to God. But it's a term. term that's describing his nature. It's not giving his name. Okay. Now, I want to show you from the scriptures that Jesus indeed is the Holy Spirit. And it's not difficult to do. Let's look at a number of passages here. First, let's take a look at 1 John 3, verses 23 and 24. This will just kind of introduce this. This isn't actually a proof of what I just spoken, but it shows us something that we need to be aware of before we look into some of these other things. I'm going to kind of move into it step by step here. 1 John 3, verses 23 and 24. 1 John 3, verses 23 and 24. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. How does Jesus abide in us? By the Spirit which he hath given us, you see. That's how he's dwelling in us. Jesus isn't dwelling in us as a man. The human being does not come down and dwell in us. When we talk about Jesus coming into our hearts, you see, we're not talking about the man Christ Jesus actually coming in. But it's by his Spirit that he dwells within us, you see. And as we're filled with his Holy Spirit, his Spirit takes up residence within us. And it's working within us to change us from glory to glory, to make us like Jesus, so that Christ's human nature, perfect human nature, is also manufactured in us. We'll explore that theme a little bit later on. But that's how he's dwelling in us. That's how he's abiding in us, by the Spirit which he gives us. Now with that, Matthew 3:11 shows us who baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Nobody's going to be able to be baptized with the Holy Spirit unless they've come to Jesus Christ, unless you're a Christian. If a person claimed, I heard a person give a testimony one time and said that they got filled with the Holy Ghost even before they got saved. Something's wrong with either his concepts or his testimony there, or he didn't get filled with the Holy Spirit. Because you must be born again. You must have accepted Christ. It may not take too long after that. You may get... we've had a lot of people here that have gotten saved and filled with the Holy Ghost and water baptized and everything all in one night. I mean, get everything taken care of. But I think it's good. There's a brother here that a while back that just drove in off the street, didn't know what he was doing one Friday night, happened to see this big building here and drove into the parking lot, didn't even know what it was. Walked into the service, had no idea what was going on, didn't even know it was a church, and sat down, and by the end of the service had gotten saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, got signed up for water baptism, and he was all ready to go. Complete transformation. But it's the same brother that you might have heard testify a little while ago about all of his family being saved and all of his relatives. That's the same brother. He just a few months ago just came in off the street. Did he? Well, so this is what I'm talking about. It's wonderful to hear what God will do. And these kinds of testimonies are going to be multiplied many times as time goes on. Okay, but notice what Jesus says here. I indeed baptize you with water. This is John speaking, excuse me. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me, namely Christ, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So Jesus would come and baptize us with the Holy Ghost. Jesus is the one that baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he is the Holy Spirit. He is God manifest in flesh. And specifically because of his death on Calvary that purchased the necessary and paid the necessary price for us to have the gift of the Holy Spirit. None of us could have the gifts and power of God were it not for what Jesus did on Calvary as man, were it not for the shedding of the blood. And so really both elements are involved here. Notice he says with the Holy Ghost and with fire. This is oftentimes interpreted as meaning that we're going to get a fire of, you know, zeal and this kind of thing. But if you read the context, when he says baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire, we want to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, but not with the fire. Because if you look at the next verse, you'll see what the fire is all about. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see, he's talking to a mixed group. He's talking to people that are believers and unbelievers. And Jesus is going to baptize us with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Some with the Holy Ghost, some with fire. Some that are going to receive the power of God, others are going to receive judgment, you see. Now, it's true that, I don't object to somebody talking about fire and the power and this kind of thing. But you need to be a little bit careful about applying this part of this verse to yourself, because I, for one, don't want to be baptized with fire. That's the lake of fire. You see, that's eternal torment. He talks about the chaff and the wheat. The wheat is preserved, you see, and the chaff is burned with unquenchable fire. That's what the context is talking about there. Okay. So that's just a small point, you know. So just in case you hear that, or you can understand that, you know, most people are talking about it, relating it to the cloven tongues of fire that were upon their heads and so forth, and that's fine. That's fine. But this particular passage, if you follow the context, is really talking about something else. Yeah. Yeah, in a sense. See, John is preaching repentance, you see. He's preaching repentance, and here he's got a whole multitude out there. They're all Jews, but some of them are going to come into Christ and some of them aren't. And some of them are going to respond to his message and submit and repent, and others aren't. The Pharisees and others, you see, are going to be hard-hearted and stiff-necked, you see, and he knows a lot of them out there. And he, on some occasion, he talked about you vipers who have forewarned you to flee from the wrath to come, you see. So he's talking about some of those hard, stubborn ones and the others, and he's letting them know that some are going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost, some with fire. Jesus is going to make a difference in your life, you see. No one's going to be able to be neutral from then on. It's going to be one or the other. Okay. Yeah, question.
It's not a question, it's just kind of a reward.
Uh-huh.
So in essence here, with the Holy Ghost and the fire,
mm-hmm.
No one will be untouched.
That's right. That's exactly what he's pointing out. Nobody's going to be untouched. Not a human being on the face of this earth will be untouched by what Jesus did on Calvary. It means everything. You see, that's the only salient thing that determines your eternal destiny. Have you accepted him or have you rejected him? That's the whole point, you see. And so Jesus came to save the world, not to condemn it. But those that reject him are going to seal their condemnation. And Jesus' life proved that man could walk with God, which also further condemns those that don't accept him, because now it's clear that somebody has walked with God. Someone has fulfilled the law of God. Now they don't have the excuse of nobody did it. Jesus did do it. And they're all the more condemned if they don't accept it. Okay. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if you don't come to the Father, where else is there? You see, either we're in his presence or outside of his presence. Either we have eternal life or we have eternal death. By eternal death, I don't mean ceasing to exist. Death does not mean ceasing to exist. It means separation from God. And even when you die physically, you don't cease to exist. And when the heathen dies physically, he does not cease to exist. He will exist for eternity in one state or another. Once a soul is born into this world, it exists for eternity. A soul is created for eternity. In fact, there's even going to be a resurrection of the wicked. And John, he talks about a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. And the wicked will resurrect in some sort of form. They'll have some sort of body or whatever in order in which to experience the torments of hell in. And we will have a body in which to experience the glories of heaven. So it's serious business, you see. It's life or death. It's black and white. There's no middle ground. There's no purgatory. There's no range positions in between. It's either saved or lost. And now's the time we make our eternal decisions. Okay. I think I'm going to have to hasten on here. If you have a couple more questions, just jot them down and I'll be glad to look at them. Some of them I think may be answered as we go on here. If not, I'll be glad to take them separately, because I do want to continue in this vein here. John 20:22. Most of you are familiar with that. The Holy Spirit imparted. You probably have memorized it by now. But John 20:22, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." Okay, I think you're all, the look on your faces, I think you're all familiar with that. Now notice who breathed on them. Who was it was breathing? Jesus breathed on them. And he was speaking anticipatively about what they were going to receive. They didn't receive it right at that moment, but they were going to receive it, and it was symbolic. He breathed, ruach, that pneuma, that breath, you see, coming from him. He was showing them the source of the Holy Spirit that they were going to receive. He was the one that breathed. It came out of him, you see. It was symbolic of the fact that the Spirit they were going to receive was the Spirit that was dwelling in him. Now, he tells us that specifically in John 14 also. But he's letting them know that he is the source. He is where they're going to find the Holy Spirit. And to confirm that, John 7, verses 37 to 39, which you probably also know quite well. John 7, verses 37 to 39. Just one point I want to emphasize. Jesus said, "Ye that thirst, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Unto me and drink. And out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then it tells you, "This spake he of the Spirit." So he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Come unto me and drink. Come unto me." He's identifying himself as the source of the Holy Spirit. If you're going to get the Holy Spirit, you've got to come unto him. Because he is the Holy Spirit as deity, and because of the blood that was shed on Calvary as man that provides the means by which you can receive the Holy Spirit. You won't get it any other place, you see. So if you thirst, come unto me and drink. And now I'd like you to turn to John 14. John 14, verses 16 to 18, first of all. This passage in John 14 is very... it generates a lot of confusion to some, especially if you're trying to look at it from a Trinitarian standpoint. Because, and it's often appealed to by Trinitarians because they think they see separate persons here, because Jesus says, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another comforter." And so they say, see, we've got Jesus, God the Son, talking to God the Father and talking about another comforter, so we got clearly three persons. The trouble is, if you try to pursue that, you get really confused. Because in one place, Jesus says, well, I'll just read it here. Let's look at John 14, verse 16. Jesus says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." So the Trinitarian says, aha, the Father is going to give you another comforter, another person of the Godhead. Okay, let's grant that for the moment. Verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Now, he says he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So this Spirit that was to come was already there. You see, he dwelleth with you. How did he dwell with them? Only in Jesus Christ. Look at the next verse. "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Now we're really confused. You see, I thought you just said the Holy Spirit was going to come. You said you were going to pray the Father and he was going to give us another comforter. Now you say, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." In fact, this word comfortless is orphanos in Greek. It means fatherless, orphans. And so he's getting a double application here. Obviously, from the context, as you flow along here, he's clearly letting us know that he is that Spirit that's going to come. "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." But the word is fatherless, literally. So he's covering the fact that he's the Father and the Holy Spirit all in one statement, and showing them exactly who it is that's going to be coming. Now, God is speaking in parables here. When he says, "I will pray the Father and give you another comforter," he's not talking about another person of the Godhead. He's talking about another way in which God is going to deal with you in a more intimate, personal way than before. And when he says, "I will pray the Father," he's talking about himself as humanity, not deity. So it's not God talking to God. It's the man Christ Jesus, because of his death and because of his intercession for us, that is providing the means by which God can give us his Spirit. And it'll be another comforter in the sense that it'll be something unlike any manifestation or dealing that God has had with man up to this time. It's going to be something new. It's going to be something more intimate. It's going to be so intimate, so new, that it's going to seem like it's something that we haven't been able to relate to before. And yet, Jesus says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And, of course, the key to this whole thing is that Jesus says later on that he's speaking to us in parables. Because, let me see, I think it's in John 16. 16:25, at the end of this whole section, John 16:25, Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." So he lets us know here that he's been speaking to us in Proverbs. He's been speaking to us in a manner of, in a figurative speech, because he says, "I couldn't tell you plainly. The time is going to come when I'll show you plainly the Father. But these things are so deep that you're not going to be able to understand the fullness of it." And that's why he uses these different terms to give graphic pictures of the relationship and the way that God is going to move in our lives. But he says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And let's also look back in chapter 14, verse 26 and verse 28. It says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Okay, so he shall teach you all things. By the way, the Greek here does not demand the pronouns he when it's referring to the Holy Spirit. In the Greek, most are translated that way, and it's no big problem because we know the Holy Spirit is God, and God is a He. But the Greek word pneuma is neuter, and all of the relative pronouns are neuter also in Greek that agree with it, and so they could be translated it just as easily as He in a neuter way. But because we know that God is God is a person, if you want to use it in that term. He refers to himself as He, and because the Holy Spirit is God, the translators have rendered it that way. But the Greek doesn't really demand it, because we're talking about the Spirit of God. And even in the King James, sometimes they'll use it, they'll use the neuter to talk about the Spirit of God. The Spirit itself maketh intercession, you see. Itself, rather than himself. So, in the Greek, that's the way it could be translated all the way through here. I don't make a huge point of that, but if a Trinitarian is going to try to make an argument on the basis of the fact that it says He and say this has got to be a separate person, I'll often bring that up. It doesn't have to be He. It can be it. They're neuter. The pronouns are neuter. It's not a huge point. It's not something I would make a big deal out of, unless the Trinitarian is going to try to make a big deal out of it. And if he does, he hasn't got any ground there, because it just does not line up. It is not. There's no way to really back that up if you're going to try to make it a separate person. Okay, but the Comforter is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. The Father sends in my name. Now, before we said Jesus was going to ask the Father, and he would send it. And I think there's one passage that also refers to Christ sending it. I don't know if it's in this context or not. But the point here is this. He is being sent in the name of Jesus because of what Jesus does on Calvary, because of the sacrifice. That's why it's expedient for him to go away. So that the Comforter says, if I go not away, the Comforter shall not come. Because God's righteous requirement under the law had to be satisfied. Christ had to die and raise from the dead and be accepted in heaven as proof of the acceptance of that sacrifice before we could have the foretaste of our inheritance, which is the Holy Spirit. It says, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So God's Spirit is going to bring to remembrance. It's going to quicken the things that were spoken. And of course, that's the reason why the apostles can write these things and write down. They weren't taking notes necessarily along during Jesus' ministry of everything he said. But the Holy Spirit was bringing to their remembrance these things. Just as the Holy Spirit will bring you to your... Have you ever noticed sometime you're witnessing to somebody and a verse is appropriate and you start to quote a passage that you never sat down and really tried to memorize, but you discover that the Holy Spirit is quickening to your remembrance these things and they're just beginning to flow. And yet when you get all done, you realize that God's been there. There was something more there than just yourself. Verse 28 also, he says, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." So we see Jesus clearly as man speaking, "My Father is greater than I." When he goes to the Father, it's man going to God, not one God going to another. God's already everywhere anyway. So it's a picture of the man Christ Jesus here. Now, Jesus said, "It's with you, but it shall be in you." The Spirit of God was with them in Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So it was with them, but it would be in them. And Jesus said, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." To make it real clear that as deity, he was the Spirit that was coming. Now, Jesus was not going to come as flesh, as man. He was going to come as deity. He was going to come as the Spirit of God. And this is what he was saying. They were going to see him ascend into heaven, and they were going to see what appeared to be something else come, another comforter, you see, the Holy Spirit, but he's revealing the fact that it's not, in fact, something else. It's the same Spirit that was with them, but now is going to be dwelling in them. What they were not going to continue to see would be the man, the shell, the temple in which God's fullness dwelt. That was going to go away, but the Spirit that was with them would be in them. Okay, 1 John 2:1. Is another interesting passage in connection with this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. By the way, the word comforter, parakletos, again, most of you are familiar with that, from two words, para and kaleo, to call beside, or call along beside. It has the idea of comforting. Has the idea, it can be used in terms of an advocate or someone who will come to your aid and rescue. The Spirit of God is coming to our rescue. We need help, and he has come to meet our need. But notice what it says in 1 John 2:1 in connection with that. There's a different translation here, but the same word exactly is found. Find it here. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I write these things unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now this word advocate in the Greek is parakletos, the exact same word that was spoken of in John referring to the Holy Spirit. Here it says we have an advocate with the Father, not the Holy Spirit, but Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the advocate. But the other verse said the Holy Spirit was the advocate of the Comforter. So which is it? Is it the Holy Spirit or is it Jesus Christ? And the answer is it's both. They're one and the same. As deity, he is one and the same. He is our Comforter. Now there is a difference as far as the aspect is concerned, because when you're referring to the Holy Spirit, you're referring to the Spirit of God, deity. When you're referring to Jesus Christ in this context and calling him an advocate with the Father, you're pointing to the humanity aspect and to his blood that was shed on Calvary. So, but both are involved. Both are involved. We find that Jesus' blood as man and his work on Calvary provides us access to the to God, and as deity, his Spirit is comforting us and meeting our needs as well. So really both are involved in this. Yes. Yes, the word advocate here in 1 John 2:1 is the same Greek word as comforter was in John 14. And the comforter is called the Holy Spirit. The comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, here calls it the parakletos, which is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And both are true, you see, because Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one and the same as far as deity is concerned. And then there's an aspect of the humanity that's also seen here that is our comfort. If we would have no access to any power of God or the Spirit of God were it not for the blood of Christ that was shed on Calvary. And this is a picture really of a courtroom scene, in effect. What we're seeing here is pictured a courtroom in heaven, and God is the judge, and we are the defendant, and the devil is the prosecuting attorney, and he's the one that's trying to get us prosecuted and thrown in the attorney. But he loves him with an everlasting love, and our judge also happens to love us and happens to hate the devil, happens to hate the prosecuting attorney. And even though the prosecuting attorney does have a valid claim, since we have sinned, our defense attorney not only argues our case, but he goes beyond that. He takes our place and takes our penalty and takes the judgment for us. And so there's no way we can possibly lose the case as long as we just stay there in the courtroom and receive his promises. And so he's taken our place and received our judgment as well. So that's the best kind of a defense attorney you could possibly have. Can you imagine hiring an attorney, and then even if he loses the case, he takes your place and takes your judgment? So that's the picture. We have an advocate with the Father. Now, Jesus doesn't really have to give an argument to God every time you sin. It's not as though he's up there, and when you sin, he's got to make a whole long appeal. The appeal is his presence. Just his presence in heaven is proof that God accepted the sacrifice. And that's the picture. The very fact that Jesus is risen is our assurance of forgiveness. And we continually appeal to what he did on Calvary once and for all. Jesus doesn't have to die again and again and again and again. He doesn't have to suffer. He suffered once for all, according to the book of Hebrews. That's why the Roman Catholic teaching of the Mass is so contrary to the Word of God, where they have him being offered as a sacrifice every Mass. The Scripture says he was offered once for all, only once. And he did it all. And his presence there is that continual assurance of our forgiveness. Okay. Mm-hmm. Oh, parakletos? Okay. What was that? Oh, the one for comfortless is orphanos. It's a different word in that particular one, because he's kind of getting a double meaning there. Orphanos is we get a word orphans from, and it means fatherless, means having no father. He says, I will not leave you fatherless, I will come to you. But in the context, you see, it's really a beautiful picture there, because he's been talking about the Holy Spirit coming, comforting you. Then he turns around and says, I will not leave you orphanless, which has the connotation of comfort. You see, an orphan is one that's distressed. He's got no one to comfort him, and specifically he's got no father and no parents. And so he's kind of covering both images here. He's showing himself as both the Father and the Holy Spirit in one statement, which is really quite marvelous. Okay. But this advocate here, this word for advocate here in 1 John 2:1 and the word for this comforter in John 14 is the same Greek word, parakletos. Mm-hmm.
Just something about the analogy of the
comforter. Mm-hmm. I usually mention that. I failed to mention it that time, but that's exactly the case. It turns out that our judge is also our lawyer, because as deity, you see, the divine aspect, Jesus is fully God and fully man. As man, he's the one who died for our sins and took our penalty, but as God, he's the judge. So your judge is also your attorney, you see. And again, he takes different roles, you see, and the case is fixed for you, you see, in heaven. That's why the time's going to come when the prosecuting attorney is going to be thrown out of the courtroom. That's what we find in the book of Revelation chapter 12. He says he was the accuser of the brethren, accusing the brethren before God day and night, and God's going to get the bailiff, Michael the archangel, and have him throw him out of the courtroom. That's exactly what happened. Michael and his angels fight against the devil and his angels, and there's no more place found for them in heaven. They're thrown out. Once God catches us out, the court is over. God says, that's it. I've passed the verdict. They're home. I don't want to hear any more accusations. Devil, you are out. And he comes down to this earth having great wrath, knowing he's got a short time. That's what precipitates the great tribulation upon the saints that are left behind at that time, the ones that did not go out in the rapture. But you see, it's a wonderful picture. And he's drawing his analogies to the courtroom, but he wants you to see how God's love and his grace. You know, someone might say, the devil might say, well, that's not fair. Who is the devil to say it's not fair? It's God's love and his grace that's overridden. It's God's the one that wrote the law in the first place. And God can forgive on any basis that he chooses or desires. And the devil hasn't got a thing that he can say about it. And remember that. Because the devil's claims against you are going to sound logical. He's going to say, well, you did that. And yes, you did. You did sin. And don't you deserve to suffer now because you sinned? Yes, you deserve to suffer because you sinned. But by the grace of God, we don't have to. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And believe me, if you were in prison and you were up for murder or something and you were on death row and you're on your way to the gas chamber and a pardon comes from the governor saying you can go free, you're not going to stop and ask questions about, do I really deserve this? You're just going to be thankful to be spared. And that's exactly where we all are. And you're going to love much. You're going to be in a position where you're not going to be... You'll probably vote for that governor next time he comes up for election, you know. For us, it's an eternal love relationship with him. Okay, now, we see then that Jesus Christ is the Parakletos. We see that the Holy Spirit is the Parakletos. Now, let's see if we can throw something else into this picture. In Isaiah 49:13, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 49:13... This is Hebrew, so we don't have the same word parakletos, but we have a word that's equivalent in meaning. It says, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for Yahweh hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Now we have Yahweh comforting his people. That makes Yahweh the comforter. If he's comforted his people, then he must be the comforter. And indeed he is. Yahweh is the comforter. And, of course, that's because Yahweh is Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh the Savior. He's the Comforter. The Holy Spirit is Yahweh. All of it is the Comforter. And even to add one more term to this, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. So we have Yahweh the Comforter. We have Jesus Christ the Comforter. Paracletos, we have the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. Now, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, we read, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. Now, who would that be from a Trinitarian standpoint? It has to be the first person of the Trinity, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. But look at the next phrase, and the God of all comfort. And that word comfort is the same parakletos, you see. It's describing the state. It's a little bit, slightly different form of it. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, whereby the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And so now we have the Father is the one that's the God of all comfort. He's the one that's comforting us in all our tribulation. That makes him the comforter. If he's comforting us in all our tribulation, he must be the comforter. Now we've got the Father as the comforter, we've got Jesus Christ as the comforter, and we've got the Holy Spirit as the comforter. And so you can see the folly of trying to say there's three separate persons and each of them has a separate function, and the Father is the Creator and the Son is the Redeemer and the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. I've just shown you that the Son and the Father are both the Comforter too. So now you don't have any distinction between those three so-called persons of the Godhead. They're all the Comforter. Okay. Now, let's ask some more questions. One question we could ask is this: who raised Christ from the dead? Who raised Christ from the dead? Well, we've already looked at one passage, John 2, verses 19 to 21. I don't think we need to look it up again, but I do want you to put the reference down. John 2, verses 19 to 21. Jesus said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Okay, I will raise it up. So that means that Jesus is speaking. He says, "I will raise it up." So we have Jesus then raising himself from the dead. Jesus is the one. So if we're going to ask the question, who raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus said, "I will raise it up." So we've heard the first candidate is Jesus. Jesus was the one that raised it from the dead. But if you look at Romans 8, 11, Romans chapter 8, verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your spirit by your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." By his Spirit. Now, what the Spirit, according to Trinitarian theology, is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. This is what they will normally say. That means that the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. That means the Holy Spirit, the third person, raised him from the dead, according to this passage. If the Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, will raise you up also, you see. So that's Romans 8, verse 11. Okay? So now, first of all, we've got Jesus saying, "You destroy this temple, created, I will raise it up." Romans 8:11 talking about the Spirit of him that raised from Jesus from the dead raising you up. So a Trinitarian would say this is the Holy Spirit. But then in Galatians 1:1 says God the Father who raised him from the dead. Galatians 1:1. God the Father who raised him from the dead. So it's God the Father that raised him from the dead. Again, we're really confused unless we come to the conclusion that Jesus has to his deity, the Holy Spirit, and the Father are one and the same. Because they all did the same thing. They all raised him from the dead. You see? Okay. So I think that's pretty clear. Let's ask another question. Who gives us wisdom to speak? Who gives us wisdom to speak? Now, I'm referring to the gospel accounts where Jesus said, when they bring you before the magistrates to give an answer and so forth, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak. And he mentions who's going to give us the wisdom to speak. Let's look at the gospel accounts and see who that is. Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20 is the first one we'll look at. Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20. See if we can catch the Holy Spirit with a contradiction here. Okay, we're not going to, but if you're a Trinitarian, you're going to have trouble with this. In Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20, we read this. "But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak. For it shall be given you in the same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." The Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Okay, now, the Trinitarian is going to have a little bit of trouble even with this phrase, Spirit of your Father, because the Spirit is usually referring to the third person of the Trinity, and the Father refers to the first person. But because of the term Father, in my experience, most Trinitarians will point this to the Father. The Spirit of the Father must, because they'll say, well, all three persons are spirits. And so the Spirit of the Father must be the first person of the Trinity. And so I doubt that any Trinitarian is going to make the claim that this is the third person of the Trinity. They'll most certainly say it's the first person because of the term Father. So it's the Father that's going to give us wisdom to speak. The Spirit of your Father that's speaking in you. So don't take any thought beforehand. God, the Father, is going to give you the words to speak in that hour. Okay, well, that seems straightforward. Now let's go on to Mark 13:11, look at the other gospel account, see if it's the same in Mark 13. Mark 13:11 records the same thing, but we notice something interesting here. "But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost." Now, I thought Matthew just said it was the Spirit of your Father that's going to speak. Mark says it's the Holy Ghost that's going to speak. Now, either the two were confused, or the Holy Ghost and the Father are one and the same. And I think that's the revelation he's trying to show. Now, you might not notice this if you didn't look up all these parallel passages in the various Gospels. Well, maybe Luke can settle it for us. Maybe we'll get his vote on it, and we'll see. We'll get two out of three and maybe be able to decide which it is. Luke 21, verses 12 to 15. We'll see what Luke says about it. Luke 21, verses 12 to 15. Remember now, Matthew says it's the Father. Mark says it's the Holy Ghost that's going to give you wisdom to speak. And in Luke 21, verses 12 to 15... Let's see if we can find anything else about it. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, and being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Now we're really confused. Luke says, I will give, and Jesus speaking, I will give you a mouth and wisdom that your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Now, I don't know about you, but I believe the Holy Spirit put these three accounts and put a different term in every one of them just to give us a revelation. And if a person read through and was thinking, the first one says the Spirit of your Father, the second one says the Holy Ghost, and this one says, I will give you a mouth and wisdom. Now, either we're going to be really in trouble because we have three separate persons each vying for the opportunity to speak through us, or Jesus as deity, the Holy Spirit, and the Father are one and the same person. And I think that's the only honest conclusion a person can come to if he really is honest with the Word of God. Yes?
No. Theology.
Praise God. Yes.
I've always been against it.
Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. And I know what you're talking about, because a lot of the higher critics point to things like that and they say, well, see, there's inconsistency. They didn't copyright or all this kind of thing, you see. Yeah, and just nonsensical. But it's all there for revelation. God's Spirit knows. I mean, he saw when he wrote this the people that would really believe, that would really, you know, that would really sense it. That's why you see, and we're going to get to the water baptism here later on. People are so confused about it. Why does one scripture say, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and then all the others say, in the name of Jesus Christ? Is there a contradiction? No, there's a revelation. The name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost is Jesus Christ. That's why the apostles went out and did exactly what Jesus said. They weren't confused. They knew exactly what he was getting at. They saw the revelation. And it's just a matter of giving God credit for being intelligent enough to write his word in such a way that it's here a little and there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. In fact, even, you know, see, what they'll say sometimes is, I can anticipate an argument some are going to give. Well, they'll say, perhaps Matthew was partial to the Father, you know, in the person of the Trinity, and Mark was partial to the Holy Ghost, and Luke was partial to Jesus Christ. That doesn't work either, because within Luke, in another place in Luke, let me point it to you, Luke 12, verses 11 and 12. Earlier in the same Gospel of Luke, we find that Luke must be confused too, because in Luke 12, verses 11 and 12, he says, and when they bring you under the synagogues and under the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought or what thing you shall answer, what you shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. So within the Gospel of Luke, in one place he says the Holy Ghost, in another place he says, Jesus, I will give you mouth and wisdom. So that argument's not going to work either. You're not going to be able to say one of them was partial to one person, the Godhead, and another to another, because within Luke, one author, you find both the Holy Ghost and Jesus designated as the one that's going to give you a mouth and wisdom to speak. Now, I don't think God is trying to be confusing here at all. He's trying to give us a revelation. He's trying to show us something. If we'll just read it, and notice he doesn't come out and blazon it in so many words, but it's for those that are willing to look. It's right there. It's been there all along. It's been there all these centuries. But it was right there in the Scriptures all the while they were sitting in their Council of Nicaea trying to figure out the Godhead. It was all right there, you see. There's nothing really new here. It's been here from the beginning. But we need to have our eyes open. Is it any wonder the Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians that you might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened? You see, eyes of your heart is what it really meant. It's the heart. It's the heart that's the real problem. It's not our brains, you see. And as Eugene was talking about, all these scholars and all the, you know, with all the degrees, they've got brains. It's not a matter of lack of brains. It's a problem of the heart. It's where the heart is. It's really knowing Him, you see. That Paul said that I might know Him. And we need to know Him. That, and if we come out of this class with just a lot of interesting theology, we've missed it. We need to come out of here knowing Him. That's what it's all for. That's what I'm here for. If God is not able through me to show you some more about His nature, Himself, and to love Him more and have a deeper relationship with Him, then I've failed. I'm not here just to give theology. Because this world's not going to be changed by theology. This world's going to be changed by life and the power and the anointing and the revelation and the truth of God. And that's what begins to stir our hearts. That's why I always get excited about this class. I've taught this many, many times, and I never get tired of it. I look forward to this class every day because the Word of God never grows old, and I'm finding out new things. That's one of the reasons why we keep pushing these classes a little bit longer, because every time these four teachers teach them, they've got more to bring than they had the time before. Okay, that's the way it's going to be for all eternity. That's the way you're going to find. You're going to find this same thing happening. And God's going to be enriching you, and you're going to learn more and more. That's why I encourage you to take Unfolding Web 2 and 3, because after you go through this class, you're just getting started. We've gone through the basics. And in Unfolding Web 2, you'll go into some more depth, and Unfolding 3, we'll go into a lot more depth yet. And who knows, we may have to have Unfolding Web 4, 5, 6, and of course, I'm too. All right. Yeah. Yeah, 2. Next, you can take it next term, and I would encourage you to do it. You don't have to take it right away, but it'd be good to seal it and to you see, the first time you go through this, it's all new to you, and you're going to miss some things that you'll get when you come through it the second time, and when you come through it with a view to teaching it to someone and presenting it to someone. I'll get into a little bit of that at the end of this term as well, but I would encourage you to go through it again and get it, because this is something that's it's going to be really relevant in the days to come. It's a subject we're going to need to know. People are going to be asking questions. They're already asking questions about this subject. People are getting hungry about it. People are dissatisfied with the kinds of things that they've been taught, and they're wanting to know more about Him. And people are developing hunger for God, and we want to be ready to minister to the people when that time comes. Okay, let's ask another question. Who is in us? Who's dwelling in us? Well, everybody said, well, the Holy Spirit. Yes, it is the Holy Spirit. Let's look at, one verse among many, 1 Corinthians 6:19. It's the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6:19 is the reference there. But Ephesians 4:6, dealing with the same question who's dwelling in us, Ephesians 4:6 is the next reference. Ephesians 4:6. I gave you 1 Corinthians 6:19 with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. But Ephesians 4:6 reads, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now it's the God the Father that's in us. And he's talking, realize, to Spirit-filled people here. He's not saying that God the Father is in everybody. He's talking to a Spirit-filled church. And when he says in you all or in all, he's talking about those that are believers, not those that are unbelievers. But here he says the Father that's in us. Also, 2 Corinthians 6:16, with that same thought, 2 Corinthians 6:16. This is just referring to God indefinitely. It says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you have the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he's referring to the Old Testament there. Normally, a Trinitarian, when they see the word God unqualified, refer that to God the Father. And if that be the case, then we have this verse also saying that we are the temples of God, namely the Father. But the passage in Ephesians makes it real clear. But 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not of your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Now again, we see the same thing. We've got the Father in us, we've got the Holy Spirit in us, we've got Jesus Christ in us. How? Now, how do we have Jesus Christ in us? Not as a human being, but as that Spirit of God dwelling, as he said,
the Spirit is with you, but shall be in you. I will leave it not leave you troubled. I will come to you.
Jesus is dwelling in us as to his deity, the Holy Spirit, God himself, the Father, the Creator, Yahweh. And, of course, as man, there's a sense in which his nature is being produced within us, too. But specifically here, he's talking about his divine nature manifesting itself in us. Okay, that's all the time we have for today. I'm going to look at a few more examples of this next time, and we're going to talk about Jesus' water baptism next time. So if you have any questions along those lines, you might come prepared with those.
Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.